Can you keep that passage open in your Bibles? That'd be great. We're going to be looking at that passage now for a minute. Can I also just say thank you to the members of Kensington for your prayers for my family. My father had an operation last week. He's doing really well. He's now in a unit where he lives at Elam Park that provides more care after surgery care, and he'll probably be there for about another week or so. He's not doing Facebook at the moment, but my sister's kind of updating his status, and so thank you for your prayers. We really have appreciated it, and he's doing surprisingly well. It's an odd thing, isn't it, on a busy Friday to be here. As I was driving down, it kind of felt like Sunday because I'm going to church, and I kept on to say, it's not Sunday, it's Friday. And it is an odd thing, isn't it, to do on a busy bank holiday Friday, to come to church. Even if you're not used to coming to church, then it's super odd. But even for those of us who are used to coming to church, it does feel peculiar to be here in a church service. And it's odd to spend an hour reflecting on death, to consider a man dying on a cross, to sit in silence and turn our thoughts to crucifixion, especially when you think about it, that the world is already kind of full of injustice, isn't it? The world is full of terrible things. In the play Macbeth, Shakespeare records a conversation between Malcolm and Macduff on the oppression of Macbeth. And Malcolm says, "Let's seek out some shady place where we can sit down alone and cry our hearts out." And Macduff responds, each day, new widows howl, new orphans cry, and new sorrows slap heaven in the face. And you turn your TV on, and isn't that the truth? Whether it be Syria, the Horn of Africa, or even here in Bristol. With each new day, new widows are weeping, new orphans are crying, and new sorrows are slapping heaven in the face. So what on earth is different about this story? Isn't this just another story of injustice? Well, the author John, as we've already been reading, gives us a series of perspectives. He puts himself in the shoes of people who are watching the scene. And he tries to help us to understand the scene from their perspective, their point of view. And let's just take a look, just a few minutes now. We're going to take a look just at some of these different groups and try to see it the way they're seeing it, and try to understand what's happening from their perspective. So let's review the facts. Joanne has already read for us. Let's read it again in verse 16. "Finally, Pilate handed him over to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle." So Jesus is given a cross, and he carries that cross through narrow streets, streets that are already narrow but are now lined by people either side screaming at him, venom, screaming hatred at him. He's taken out of the city gates to what is effectively a rubbish tip and onto a little hill, and the hill has the face of a skull, kind of pockmarked, if you like, on it. It looks like a skull. That's why they call it Golgotha. And he's nailed to a cross alongside a couple of erstwhile terrorists and thieves. What does Pilate make of it all? What does the Roman governor make of it all? Let's look at verse 19 again. "Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And the sign was written in Aramaic, which is the language Jesus spoke, Latin and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.'" For Pilate, it's all in a day's work. It's all in a day's work. This is a meaningless, futile religious squabble that he's been dragged into it. He's annoyed at them. He's being used as an executioner for an issue that he really doesn't understand. And he really doesn't care about. He seems stupid. Yes, he's understood that Jesus calls himself the King of the Jews. And yes, he understands that in some way this is subversive because Caesar, of course, is king. But he knows better than that. He knows better than to get hot under the collar about that. So he gets a little sign made up, and it says, Jesus, King of the Jews. That way he can irritate the Jewish leaders while standing there and humiliating them. He can both irritate them and humiliate them. Because he says, look what I do to your king. Look what I do to your king. What about the soldiers? Soldiers crucified Jesus. They took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. The soldiers therefore came and broke, verse 32 now, the soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who'd been crucified with Jesus, and that those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. These are the people I think we find the hardest to relate to. These are professional soldiers. These are men who have stuck a knife in 100 bellies. They have no compunction about killing. It is just part of their day's work. They're a death squad. And for them, Jesus' death is a chance to renew their wardrobe. So as Jesus is hanging there, his clothes are in a pile. We know there are four because it says they divide them into four parts, one for each of them. And they basically share out his clothes. But of course, the undergarment, which is the shirt that, kind of this long shirt that they would have worn, which is often made of something, just a better quality, really, linen maybe. Do you know what I mean? The undergarment, they don't want to rip it up. What's the point of that? So they throw some dice. And through dice, they decide who's going to wear that undergarment, who's going to have it. And one of those guys, if you think about it, wore Jesus' shirt for the next few years. For the next few years, he wore that shirt without thinking anything about it. It meant nothing to him. For them, all they want is a benefit. And if that benefit is secondhand clothing, that's fine. What about the Jews? Look at verse 31. Now is a day of preparation. And the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. What do they care about? Well, they don't care about Jesus. For them, he's an annoyance. For them, he's trouble. He's putting them at risk. What do they care about? They care about the Sabbath. They care about the Sabbath. They have all these rules about Saturday, their holy day. They have 1,000 rules governing what you can and cannot do on the Sabbath. And carting around dead bodies is one of them. You can't do that on the Sabbath. So they want Jesus' body down before the Sabbath. I think it was Emil Durkheim that said, religion is society effectively worshiping itself. And for them, this isn't about Jesus, and it's not about God. It's about self-justification through religious rules. Make feeling good about themselves. Then there's the family. Verse 25, near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, woman, here's your son. And to the disciple, he said, here's your mother. And from that time on, the disciple took her into his home. Finally, we see an emotional response. Finally, we see somebody who's sad that Jesus is dying. People who are weeping and beating their chest. They're devastated. And the author, John, whose account we read, mentions himself. He never says, I, or even John, when he writes. He gives himself a code name, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he's mentioning himself. And in death, Jesus entrusts his mother to John, and entrusts John to his mother. And he gives them each other. He gives them community, if you like. And we're pretty certain that John and Mary, his adopted mother, ended their lives in Ephesus in Turkey. They went there and they lived together as mother and son for the rest of their lives. But as they watch Jesus die, they receive this community. And even as Mary's son died, she was going to gain 1,000 sons. And as John saw his friend die, he was going to gain 1,000 brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers. But John is also a witness. He's more than just a grieving friend. He's an eyewitness. Now, you can prove something in two ways. You can prove it by reproducing it in a laboratory, or you can prove it in a kind of juridical sense, in a legal sense, through testimony and through evidence. And John is a credible witness. He's a credible witness in what you would call a proof that is rooted in the legal sense. And he's a credible witness for many reasons, but one of them is he's going to spend the next 60 years of his life suffering persecution because of his refusal to renounce his testimony. He's testifying to what's happening. He's saying, I'm an eyewitness. And for the next 60 years, he will suffer all kinds of pain because he will refuse to retract his testimony. Look at the details of his testimony. Where was Jesus' cross? In the middle of the other two. What did they give him to drink? Wine vinegar. As Jesus said, it is finished, he bowed his head. He bowed his head. As the spear goes into his side, water and blood flow out, separated. Jesus is already a corpse. It's a medical evaluation that he is already a corpse. And then in verse 35, he reinforces this. He says, this is true. It's true. You should believe it. It's true. It's true. You should believe it. Now, he's either a maniac or a cynical liar, or he's telling the truth. There's no other option. But there's another witness, and that witness is God himself. And he's providing the other kind of evidence that you would find in a court of law. He's providing prophecy. He's been telling people for millennia that this is going to happen. He's been speaking for millennia, saying this is about to happen. Look at this. Look at Psalm 22. He says, in the passage we read, they divided his clothes. In Psalm 22:18, it says, they divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. Psalm 22 was written 1,000 years before this event. Look at that. They gave him wine vinegar to drink. In Psalm 69, it says, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. We notice that his bones, he says that Jesus' bones were not broken. In Psalm 34, he says, he keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. We see that he's pierced and that people are mourning for him. In Zechariah 12, it says, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. 500 to 1,000 years before this happened, God had inspired the prophets to testify to the events of Jesus' death. Almost a millennium before this happened, God had inspired people to write down exactly what would happen. And these prophecies were in libraries and synagogues all over the known world. They were translated into all languages. People could understand what was going to happen. And we're starting to see that these people are acting out a script. They're acting out a message of something that had been prepared long before. When Jesus says, it is finished, he doesn't mean my mission has failed. He means my work is complete. The plan is concluded. But what is complete? What does any of this have to do with my life? Why am I here? Okay, yes, fine. It happened, fine. But why am I here? What difference does it make? How does Shakespeare put it? Each new day, new widows howl, new orphans cry, and new sorrows slap heaven in the face. Well, you know all that unhappiness, all the unhappiness in the world? You know all the suffering and all the wars, the relationship breakdown, the children's tears at night? You know the terrible ravage of cancer, the pain of long-term illness, of learning impairment. You know all that bigotry and the racism and the kidnapping and the slavery and the murder and the manipulation and the child abuse and the rage. You know all those addictions to sex and drugs and alcohol And the late night trips to the fridge long after you're hungry. You know that nagging guilt and the aching pain of regret that wakes you up at night. You know the terrible pressure of evil that keeps pressing in and provides night terrors. You know the overwhelming burden of despair that pins us sweating to our beds. The fear of death and eternity. The awful void we never talk about that never leaves us any moment. You know all of that stuff. That's why he came. That's why he came. He came to fix all of that. He came to fix all of that. To sort it out. To pay the price. To rise up to a new life. Because all of those things slap heaven in the face, heaven opened up and God came in Christ. Because all of those things slap heaven in the face, God came in Christ to deal with it. He died so that it might all go away. He lifted the curse. He broke the spell. And not only because he died, but because Easter is coming. Because 2 days from now, we'll be celebrating Sunday morning when he rose from the dead. And whilst we're still living in a world which contains all of those things, it is possible for the power to be destroyed. It is possible for their power to be destroyed, for the chains to be broken, for addictions to be shaken off, for relationships to be healed, for minds to be restored, for joy to flood in and wash away the tears. He's dealt with it all. So in a sense, Pilate is right. Jesus is the king, but not just of the Jews. He's the king of the universe, because only the king of the universe can fix the universe. And the soldiers are right. You can benefit with new clothes. Not just a secondhand shirt, but a new identity. Do you remember when the prodigal son comes back and he says to his father, "Father, I've sinned." What does the father do? He washes his son and he puts on him new clothes. And Jesus came so that you and I could wear new clothes. Not physical clothes, but a new identity, a new inheritance as a child of God. And when you come to Jesus, he clothes you with his own goodness, his own status, his own joy and his own peace. And you start to feel different because you are different. You feel different because you are different. And the Jewish leaders are right. They're right too. This is the Sabbath. Today is a special day. It might be a special day even for you today as you consider what happened. Maybe someone here right now, maybe right now this could be a new day of joy, a new day of freedom. And the real Sabbath is coming. The Sabbath that they had was only a picture of another Sabbath. It's an eternal day of rest when heaven will come and be here on the earth and we will have a Sabbath rest with Christ forever. And like Jesus' family, his death and resurrection means a new community for all of us. People here and now who love us and will be closer to us than even our human family. And like the witness John, we can have certainty and confidence that comes not just from the truth of the word, but from an experience of putting our trust in this. We can know the truth, and the truth can set us free. As we've learned not to trust him only with our sin, but to trust him with absolutely everything. Our time, our energy, our possessions, our life, everything. And the best of all is that these prophecies have not been completely fulfilled yet. God who prophesied that Jesus would come, God who prophesied that Jesus would die, God who prophesied that he would be pierced, is the same God who prophesied he will return again and he will establish his kingdom. And it might even be today. It might even be today. And everybody who wants to can go and live with him. Everyone who wants to can go and live with him. This is the power of the cross. This is the power of the cross. This is worth taking out time to consider. Have you understood this personally for you? Have you understand how this impacts you? Have you seen how this fits in and how this transforms your life? See, even here right now, we can pray to the Father because of Jesus. And we can say, I want the power of the cross to be in my life. I want to be transformed. I want to be forgiven. I want to be set free. I think it was Mark Twain who said, two most important days of your life are the day you are born and the day you figure out why. The day you are born and the day you understand why. This day could be the day you understand why. Could this be that day for you? It's a wonderful day, isn't it? It's a wonderful day because this is the day that we were bought back. This is the power of the cross. Let's pray. Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, just the truths of these words bring goosebumps to our lives. We can barely stand the joy. We can barely stand the joy of knowing that all of the past is sorted, that the slavery that was in our lives has been set free, that the terrible pain and suffering that we experienced and that we inflicted has been forgiven, and has been freedom. The joy of knowing that this world and its suffering is not the only place, but that a new kingdom is coming where there will be no pain and no tears. It is a joy almost too terrible to bear, too wonderful to understand. And we praise and thank you that Jesus did that for us. And we thank you for his glory and his majesty and his wonder. And we pray this in his name. Amen.